could and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Otherwise, just listen closely as I read from this account of now Jesus' baptism. And here we have now Jesus stepping onto the public stage as the Messiah, beginning his public ministry. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Let us hear now the very words of God. When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, he came to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we pray now that in this portion of our worship you might speak to us through your word preached. And so we pray that you would give us all listening ears so that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. And oh Lord, how I pray for your mercies upon me, that you might help me to speak, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord our God. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed how our culture seems to be pretty big in the idea of having a makeover? There are shows on television about having makeovers. There's Extreme Makeover. And I suppose you might guess the format, you know, dumpy, frumpy person gets plastic surgery, new hairstyle, they lose weight, and then they do the big before, and now here they look after, and they've had a makeover. There's Extreme Makeover Home Edition, same concept, except it's a dumpy, frumpy house that, you know, gets made over, and then again we think of the before and the after transformation of the house. There's Extreme Makeover Weight Loss Edition. You can kind of guess what that's about. The Biggest Loser. All have the same thing. We love to see, for some reason, these before and after pictures of transformation. I remember talking to a guy who had a number of tattoos. And he described the experience of right before thinking about getting a tattoo and the kind of euphoria that would well up him in the excitement of getting a tattoo, and then getting the tattoo, and then sort of having this experience of this change on his skin, and then that kind of wearing off for a while, and then sooner or later have the desire for another tattoo. And I think underlying all of those things, it's something that I think we all can relate to. It's the inner yearning of the human heart to be made over, to be changed, to be transformed in some way. I believe it speaks of some of our deepest spiritual yearnings, an awareness that I'm not the person I should be or want to be, and I long to be something else. Or as Tennyson said, "Oh, for a new man to arise in me, that the man I am may cease to be." Do you need a makeover? Do you feel ugly? I mean, below the skin, ugly, irritable, full of pride, full of doubt, discouraged, sinful, restless, hateful, angry, guilty, shamed, cynical, regimented, disillusioned, lustful, addicted, fearful, dreadful, worrisome, suicidal? Do you long for a makeover? Isn't it interesting that the very symbol of the Christian, which is baptism, actually this symbol that all Christians have taken to themselves when they are received into the church, when they are baptized, that very symbol in its very form speaks of a washing, cleansing, and sort of a new life, does it not? The very symbol speaks of a kind of transformation. And so today, as we consider Jesus' baptism and what that means for us, let us be receivers today of Christ's ultimate makeover of his people. And we'll look at how that is reflected in his presence with us, in his substitution for us, and then finally, in his resurrection. So, between the ages of 12, where we talked about last Sunday, and the text before us, Jesus has grown up in the town of Nazareth in virtual obscurity. We don't know anything about his life between the ages of 12 and 30. He was a carpenter, worked with his father. We assume that his father, Joseph, died at some point during the age of 12 and 30, because we don't see him mentioned in his adult life. So we can draw a few things from what might have happened in Jesus' life, but mostly he lived in the obscure town of Nazareth, which had a bad reputation. You might remember can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a little podunk town. But when he's age 30, and we don't have this described, he got together a few things. I don't know if he kissed his mother goodbye, but he walked out of the town of Nazareth and did about a 15-mile walk through the desert, about a day's journey, and comes to the Jordan River Valley. And I envision him walking up, after a long walk, up the one last rim, and as he comes up over the hill and now looks down at the Jordan River Valley, he sees a valley full of people, and down by the river, perhaps distant off, he sees his cousin John baptizing people. But a valley full of people who have come from Jerusalem and from outlying areas to hear a man talk about the possibility of makeover. The possibility of that you can repent, and one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and make you new. Who are these people? They're common people. John's gospel tells us some of them were tax collectors that were getting baptized. And these were real lowlife, scum of the earth types. Some of them were soldiers. We assume that means some of them were Roman soldiers. Some of them pagans. They were merchants. They were normal, many of them poor, oppressed people whose lives were as broken and dry as the rocks and desert around them. People like us, with some hope that maybe life can be different. Maybe God can change me. Maybe God will do something new. Lives who have been bruised and battered by their own sins, bruised and battered by the sins of other people. That's who they are. This valley full of them. And as Jesus comes up over the rim and looks down at this valley swelling with people, I imagine the momentousness of this coming up over the rim. Did he take a deep breath? Because before this, he's lived in virtual obscurity, working as a carpenter in a small little town. But as he begins this last trek down the hill, he's stepping onto the world stage. Pretty soon it's going to be rushes of people, needy, desperate people pressing in on him, entering into all the stresses and brokenness of ministry, opposition by leaders. Does he take a deep breath and say, now it begins? As he steps in to the valley of broken people. In many ways, that image, that picture, is indicative of Jesus' ministry, is it not? It's what he came to do. Jesus said he didn't come for the healthy. He didn't come for those that have got their stuff together. But he came for the needy and the broken. And so we see Jesus in the Gospels ministering to tax collectors, prostitutes, street people, addicted people, lepers, the destitute, those who would be considered, quote, the last and, quote, the least, those marginalized, those unclean, those imperfect, those who we might describe as ragamuffins. But what does it mean that Jesus steps into the valley, but that he is saying, these are my people. I am not ashamed to be counted and numbered among these. Jesus, a friend of sinners. What an amazing Messiah. Remember how Jesus called Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who was up in the sycamore tree, and comes into his very house and has a meal with him. And what does that speak of but a willingness, desire of the Messiah to associate with broken, sinful people as the first act of making us new? One Christian author wrote regarding Zacchaeus, he said, it would be impossible to overestimate the impact of these meals. In other words, when Jesus was having meals with these tax collector types, it would be impossible to overestimate the impact that these meals must have had upon the poor and the sinners. By accepting them as friends and equals, Jesus was taking away their shame, humiliation, and guilt. By showing them that they mattered to him as people, he gave them a sense of dignity and released them from their old captivity. The physical contact which he must have had with them at the table, and which he obviously never dreamed of disavowing, must have made them feel clean and acceptable. Moreover, because Jesus was looked upon as a man of God and a prophet, they would have interpreted this gesture as friendship, as God's approval of them. They were now acceptable to God. Their sinfulness, ignorance, uncleanliness had been overlooked and were no longer being held against them. Oh, praise God for a Savior who steps into the valley of broken people. But we might want to ask ourselves, how deep would he go into that valley? So he walks down the hillside all the way down to the riverbed where John is baptizing. Now, it is curious, is it not, why Jesus was baptized? I mean, we typically think of baptism as a ritual of cleansing from sin, right? But Jesus, of course, we believe he had no sin, so what is he being cleansed of? It is an interesting thought. Why is Jesus being baptized. In fact, John is initially reluctant to even do it. Why is Jesus baptized when he had no sins to cleanse? Well, that's not quite accurate, right? Remember, John, on this occasion, introduces Jesus saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And by Jesus being baptized, he is so stepping into the valley that he is saying, "I am one of you." And as the Lamb of God, he indeed is the one who would carry the sins of his people upon himself. Isaiah says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken of God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." How deep does he go into the valley? But to become the one that would carry and bear the sins of his people as the Lamb of God, to make atonement. Now, I'll admit, the idea of atonement seems a bit archaic to modern ears. It seems to, you know, this idea of animal sacrifice. But I would suggest to you that modern people get the idea and need for atonement more than you might realize. Let's take a very modern sin here. Let's say I'm over at your house, and I get mad at you, and I take your BlackBerry and I throw it through your computer screen. Now, there's a pretty modern sin. In fact, the people living at Jesus' time, they would not have understood what I just said. Well, they might have understood BlackBerry, but totally different concept, right? But I've thrown your BlackBerry through your computer screen. Now, we have a situation now that has created a debt. I've sinned against you, and now we cannot be reconciled because there's a debt. And the debt has to get paid. Now, there's a couple options here. I could ask for your forgiveness, say, "You know, I'm really sorry, I lost my temper, I'm sorry, please forgive me," and to show you how much I mean that, I will replace both your BlackBerry and your computer screen. Now you might, if you're gracious, you might receive that as, "Okay, you know, I've heard your, I forgive you, and you're paying the debt yourself." That'd be one, and then we could be right, we could be on good terms again, right? But let's say I can't pay the debt. Let's say I don't have any money. The other option would be, if you're really merciful and gracious, you could say, "I'll pay the debt." In other words, I'll take the hit. I will, out of my own resources, replace my own BlackBerry and my computer screen. I will bear the debt that you caused. And now we're real modern people who understand atonement. That as sinners before Almighty God, we have incurred a debt. And yet God, in his graciousness and mercy, says, "I'll pay that for you." Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. To transform us, to change us, to wash away our sin. And then finally, you'll want to note that baptism is a picture of new life, is it not? Okay, so we get baptized as a picture of our identifying with Christ. Baptism is a picture of the Christian's union with Christ. Remember, through faith in Christ, we become bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. We become married to Christ. He is ours, we are His, we are united with Christ. So baptism is a picture of we are now identified with Christ. But as I'm suggesting, Jesus' baptism, in a sense, says He is identifying with us. That He is saying, in essence, to us, I will represent you, so that while I represent you in your sin, I also represent you in my righteousness. So here we have this wonderful idea that not only does Jesus come as the one who carries our sin, but also the one who imputes to us His righteousness. Isn't that how Jesus responds to John when he says, no, John, this is the right thing to do, to fulfill all righteousness. And while Jesus is on the one hand saying, it's about His righteousness, it's His rightness to do this, it's also about our righteousness, and that through His identifying with us as the Lamb of God, He makes us righteous. And so we are reminded that in baptism we are united to Christ not only in His death, but united to Christ in His newness of life, which means that in Him we rise with new life. We are new creations. Sin washed away, but we also rise in new life. I remember when my sister was about to get married, I caught her doing this once. She had a piece of paper and she was writing her married name over and over. She was Mrs. Susan Brown. I know that's kind of funny. My sister Green married a Brown. And they did it, and they actually did. They got married in autumn, of all things. But she, I remember her writing, Mrs. Susan Green Brown, Mrs. Fred Brown, and she was especially working on the Brown, trying to make that, writing that name in her new name, was kind of excited about the idea of being Mrs. Brown. Friends, when we are united with Christ in faith, we become identified with Him in His new life, in His resurrection power. You could say, as the church, as the bride of Christ, you are now Mrs. Jesus Christ. You're the bride. Your identity is not with the old name anymore, but with a new identity. Through Christ, no longer can we think of ourselves, or should think of ourselves, in the old way of things as loser, as ugly, as failure, as puny, shamed, hopeless, worthless, addicted, fearful, as those who have been united with Christ, our identity is now tied up with Him. And as strong as those voices might cry out to you in your heart, your new identity is that you are of Christ. You have been united to Him in baptism. Your baptism represents that He is yours and you are His. And that grace is always new. Always present tense. In other words, the life of the kingdom of God is lived always in the now. This new life is now. In other words, what you were yesterday is really irrelevant in kingdom of God terms. Because His grace only comes in the now. The Christian life lived in the now. His grace comes to us new every morning in the now. Which means that He is even now making all things new. That His grace doesn't grow weary, but is new now. For you to receive now. No matter what your yesterday was like, or even what this morning was like, or even what state your soul was in an hour ago, His grace comes to you right now. It's the only way you receive it. is now. And it's always new. He is always about making us new. Forgiving, restoring, proclaiming to us who we are in Christ. And just one last thought here is that you'll notice the Trinitarian reference here, just briefly, that you see the voice of the Father saying to the Son, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. You see, in this baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when the Father says to the Son, "This is my Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased," we are reminded that at the very center of the Trinitarian God is life and love and joy and pleasure expressed between the three persons of the Trinity. And when we are united in Christ, we are also made partakers of that inner joy and life and love of the Trinity, and made partakers of that divine nature. When we say God is a heaven unto themselves, which I know is not very good English, but it actually is a fine Trinitarian statement. God is a heaven unto themselves. Three persons of the Trinity existing in inter-Trinitarian bliss. When we are united to God, we are not united to a God that is some Aristotelian, static, immovable God, but a God breaking forth with life and joy and bliss that we are brought into life with. And so, what a makeover to go from shamed, sinner, broken, outcast, orphan, to reconciled to God and made a partaker of the divine nature. What an ultimate makeover. Yet today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And we are reminded that we have a high view of life. But that high view of life flows ultimately from the very life of God Himself. In World Magazine, there was a special article on this being the Roe v. Wade anniversary, and just gave a story of a couple living in Joliet, Illinois, Kyle and Carolyn Tweetmeyer, who have adopted 6 Ethiopian children, several of them AIDS-infected, one of them with Downs, and they already had a fairly sizable family. But the story of them bringing these unwanted, destitute, discarded orphans into their suburban home with meals and life and joy, and the title of the article was, "What Heaven Looks Like." You see, friends, we are pro-life because that's our story. We are AIDS-infected, mentally handicapped, Downs, whatever. The discarded, broken, sinful people. When Jesus stepped over the ledge to the rim of that valley, He wasn't looking at a people that had their stuff together, but broken, sin-weary, hurting, messed up people whose lives were in shambles. Praise God that He didn't turn away and say, "No, that's too intense. Those people are too needy." But He stepped into the valley, stepped into the water, and in His baptism says, "You are mine, and I am yours. I am not ashamed to be counted as your brother." And so let us rejoice in the God of life, who in Christ gives us the ultimate makeover, from transforming us from children of dust into children of light. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Let's pray.